I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, throughout this week, it was impressed on my own soul over and over and over again the glory and intricacy of God's Word. There is a depth to it that you only get to see as you study and study and study. And I always think to myself, I get the best part of every week having studying these passages in depth and going to places and thinking through things that we barely scratch the surface of and sometimes even pass right by. 2 hours, 3 hours of study may not make it into a sermon on a Sunday morning. God's word is so very rich, and this morning is no exception to that. By his grace, as we go to his word and we seek to know him more, he rewards that. He shows us his glory. As we go to his word, by his spirit, he causes us to obey him. What a grace it is to come to God's word this morning. I have a bunch of feedback in my own head. I don't know if you have that out there, but it's going to make me lose it before I finish my sermon. Not lose my temper, just lose my mind. It's like my head's ringing and ringing and ringing. Oh, I think it's gone. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for good sound people. It's a gift. Well, this morning we're going to read from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. I would have loved to have kept going, but as I said, there's just so much here, and so it's going to be a part one and a part two sermon. Look at your Bible, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. I'll read all the way through 40. And after he, Jesus, had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it happened that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, in which, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, because the Lord has need of it. So when those who were sent departed, they found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out. Well, even to this day, entrances communicate. If you think of Hollywood and you think of entrances, there's two words that you probably think of. The first is a color, and the second goes on the floor, right? The red carpet. And media loves the red carpet, don't they? Because when you show up, you're saying something. Everything about you says something. Your appearance, the clothes you chose to buy, they know exactly who made X dress or whatever else someone makes. Your hairdo, who did it. Your entourage, who you show up with. The red carpet is nothing more than an opportunity to communicate your status, is it not? There's another entrance that I'll never forget. It took place about 16, 15 years ago. I was at a pep rally for my college, and the ladies' basketball team was there. The lights were dark, kind of flashing, and they were in a big circle in a huddle doing one of these. And there was someone in the middle in a black hoodie. And the music was pounding, and everyone was getting excited. And suddenly all the spotlights went to the middle, and the man standing in a black hoodie flipped his hood off as he was somewhat bouncing side to side, and it was none other than John MacArthur. That entrance left an indelible mark on my life. And really, I don't joke in that. I was a young Christian who was trending towards some holier-than-thou Christian living. And it really communicated something to me to see him standing there. I misunderstood something. Jesus coming to Jerusalem is an entrance that communicates. And as we find out this morning, it communicates that Jesus is the King. As I said already, there's so much happening in this sermon this morning. There's so much happening in this text. We're not going to catch it all. It all starts with geography. You probably saw that as we went through verses 28 and 29. We're just on the border of Jerusalem. The border city, Bethphage, just over a kilometer away, and we're coming down the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain that stands over Jerusalem, and you can see the city as you stand on it. You can see the temple as you stand there. And we know that all of this has been going towards Jerusalem. Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Everything's been moving that way in Luke since then. But just like a journey that you've been on, so too with Luke's journey, that last little like 10, 20 minutes, it can sometimes take forever. I remember as a child always coming home and you exit on Sumas and you start heading towards the Mission Bridge. And that last 20 minutes, man, that takes so long. Why? Because anticipation is high. Right? You just can't wait to be home. You can't wait to be out of the car, especially if it's a long trip. Here, Luke just continues to build that anticipation. And so we see moment by moment, as though we're moving at a snail's pace to get to Jerusalem, wading through Jericho, seeing the messianic work of giving sight to the blind and seeking and saving that which is lost in Zacchaeus, correcting false misconceptions of his kingdom and its timing. All this written by Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit to give Theophilus, never forget, good old Theophilus, full assurance about who Jesus is. Full assurance, I think, especially because of the emphasis over and over and over in Luke that his suffering and death were not by mistake, and that the Jewish leadership couldn't have been more wrong about who Jesus was. That assurance that would have helped Theophilus in the midst of great pressure. And this section, I think, is uniquely fit towards that. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, having just corrected misconceptions about the timing of his kingdom, he comes, we know, to Jerusalem to die. And that could be, as the Jewish leadership will make it into, a reason to reject Jesus as the Messiah. But we see Luke uses it here to actually prove his kingship. We sometimes are just so quick to assume Jesus is the Messiah, are we not? It's usually the opening line we hear, Jesus is the Messiah, and then we work our way backwards from there. We start with the claim, we all know it, and then we work our way backwards to find out Jesus is the Messiah. But for these people at this time, it was the opposite. They were working their way forwards to Jesus truly being the Messiah, and that one being the fulfillment of all they had waited for. And so that death of Jesus in the Romans' hands, it would have been such a difficult thing for people with messianic expectations to swallow. And yet, this section, which is commonly called the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, one of those things. We don't have any palm leaves here this morning. And I don't even know if I would, in one hand, call it the triumphal entry, because it may lead us the wrong direction. But if we remember the context, we could say it truly is the triumphal entry because of what already happened in Jericho, with Jesus saving that blind man, and with Jesus saving Zacchaeus, and showing what his triumph is going to look like through his cross. But as I said this morning, it's all about Jesus' identity, communicating that he is the king. And so we start with our first point, which is the ride of not a king, but the king. The ride of the king. Look back at verses 28 through 36. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it happened that while he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road." Well, when you show up somewhere, a car is often used to say a lot about a person, isn't it? Lawyers typically don't drive Corollas. There's a reason for that. A symbol of status they connect to their entrance in what they ride on. Did you know that this portion of scripture is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is ever recorded as riding on anything? Everywhere else, Jesus walks. But it just so happens that when he comes into Jerusalem, that last little mile, kilometer plus, he decides to ride on a colt, that is, a young donkey. And it's loaded with significance. We have to read this story carefully because sometimes our familiarity can cause us to just read right past things. Have you ever noticed that? When you become familiar with something, you forget the details and then you miss some of that glory. Here, they're coming near the Mount of Olives, and that triggers something. That's the way verse 29 says. Because they're coming near, Jesus has to do something. Something about this Mount of Olives, that Jesus must commission the disciples to get that donkey or that colt. And notice the specificity. Notice Jesus' command. There's a specific city with a specific colt that has not been ridden, and it's tied up. And if you're questioned, you can respond this way. Now put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for one moment. Would you like being asked this? That'd be my response, right? I don't know. But look at verse 32. They do exactly what Jesus said, and they find it exactly what Jesus said they would find. Why so? How is this possible? Is Jesus great at guessing? What do you think, kids? Jesus the best guesser that's ever lived? Or maybe you could say it this way. We'll talk about this in a moment. Jesus had a little secret plan that he didn't let the disciples in on. I think both of those are totally insufficient answers. What is this talking about here? Jesus is, big word, omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He knows everything. You have to see that as he speaks these words to his disciples. J.C. Ryle said it this way. He speaks like one to whom nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. He speaks like one whose eyes were in every place, like one who knew things unseen as well as seen. It's true, isn't it? He knows every detail of this, exactly where the donkey's going to be, how he's going to be, and that they're going to run into somebody who's going to ask them about it, the donkey. and exactly how to respond. Jesus has plans. And he has plans because he knows everything, and those plans come to pass accordingly. And so what I think Luke's doing here is not just recording history for us, though he is, but he's forcing us to wrestle with that. Look at how Jesus knows the future. Look at how Jesus is sovereign over the future. Look at how he knows and plans everything and brings everything to pass in his perfect control. And he's the one that's going to Jerusalem to die. That's the first thing that it pushes on. But the second thing that it highlights for us, not just his omniscience, but his authority, isn't it? Because the owners are standing there, and it's their donkey, they presumed. Consider being that owner for a moment, right? Someone just comes into your yard and is like, hey, I don't know, what's the modern donkey? A quad. You have a quad in your yard. And someone just hops in your quad and starts it up. What do you say? Hey, get off my quad, right? And they're like, oh, don't worry. The Lord has need of it. You're like, yeah, you have need of something, right? This is not how this works. But Jesus told his disciples just to say, the Lord has need of it. And notice, this is Jesus' own testimony concerning himself. Luke, as an author, likes to call Jesus the Lord all the time in narratives, and the Lord did this and the Lord did that. But here Jesus speaks of himself, and he says, the Lord. Well, what does that communicate? Well, authority and right connected to authority is ownership, isn't it? If Jesus is the Lord, what claim of lordship is he making? Well, it's Lord of all, is it not? Like the psalmist said in Psalm 24:1, I think, kids, you have this memorized. Anybody want to say it? Psalm 24:1? The earth is? Yeah, the Lord's. As well as its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. This is what Jesus asserts in this moment. He says what? That's actually my donkey. And I need it. I'm the Lord. I'm the creator. As Colossians 1:16 says it, by him all things were created, through him, for him. And now we see that happening in real time. That donkey that was created by him is now being used for him. And those owners go, well, he's the Lord. He's the true owner of that colt. I think because of this, we can never say that this is happening because Jesus has that little, you know, secret password that he's established with these people before time, because that makes the whole point of this obscure, doesn't it? The whole point of this is, who gets to make claims like this? Well, the Lord, of course. Who can even make claims like this, knowing all things? Well, the Lord, of course. All this presentation of who Jesus is, just to secure a colt. And we go, I don't get it. What's the big idea? Look at verses 35 and 36. The disciples don't exactly respond the way that we would have maybe responded if Jesus showed up with a colt or told us to go get one for him. They think something great has happened, so much so that what do? They take off their outer robes and they create a saddle for Jesus to ride on. This donkey had no saddle. As it said, it was unridden. It was not trained. It had never been broken. It was really the perfect animal for a sacred purpose. And they use their robes not just to make a saddle, but to roll out a carpet of coats for Jesus. And we sit back and we go, well, why? What have we missed that they didn't miss? I would argue it's a prophecy in the Old Testament. It's in one of those sections in the Old Testament that we don't often endeavor into. But it's a minor prophet, Zechariah, that speaks of the true King of Israel and his coming. That speaks that Jesus, or the Messiah, one day would come just like other sons of David, but he would be the true and final David who would reign in Jerusalem and all the way to the ends of the earth, and he would come on a colt of all things. So turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 9. I don't know the last time you read Zechariah. It's often said that there is no more messianic book in all the Old Testament. I think it's also one of the most eschatologically rich books, which means it's speaking about the end times, things that are to come. I had a prof of mine one time critique a new book that came out on eschatology that was all the buzz. But he critiqued it because he looked in the reference to scripture in the back, right? Good books always have references to scripture in the back, so you can find where they talk about certain passages. And he looked in the back and there wasn't a single reference to Zechariah. It's almost a guarantee that that theological position on the end times is wrong. At very least, incomplete. Much of what happens in our text this morning assumes an understanding of the book of Zechariah. One, I think, which the disciples clearly had, at least in part, based on their response. And it explains the specificity of Jesus' choice for his ride into Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. There the prophet says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Look at verse 10 too. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." That's a pretty clear picture that the Messiah has to come, and he has to come on a donkey, a colt even. So this, I think, was in their minds, and I think it was especially in their minds because remember where I said they were coming from, or better said, where the Word of God says where they're coming from? They were coming from the Mount of Olives, which lo and behold is also in Zechariah. So turn to Zechariah 14, keep your finger in Luke, but turn to Zechariah chapter 14. It helps us understand that this truly is a claim that Jesus is the King. Look at Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then Yahweh, God, will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." If you're following the book of Zechariah, you'll realize that this one that God is going to send, who he identifies here as himself, Yahweh, the Lord, this is the one that was coming on that colt. This is why, when the owners were to question, "Why are you untying my colt?" they were to say, "The Lord has need of it." Everything is deliberate with Jesus. He doesn't make mistakes. He's purposeful. We sometimes miss it, one, because of our ignorance, right? But these people at this time, they were not as ignorant as we often think they are. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 described prophets in this way, concerning this salvation: "The prophets who prophesied of grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know at what time, or what kind of time, pardon me, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Again, these people are working their way forward. They want to know who the Messiah is. They're always reading these messianic texts because they're looking for him. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's him. And so though maybe Zechariah 9:9 is not burning in our hearts all the time, is not fresh on our minds, the disciples' response here shows that it was for them. They lay down their garments for him. Now that's even a profound act, isn't it? If you think about it for a moment, what's being communicated through that? Well, they suddenly had found a more worthy use of their garment than wearing it. Just to soften the steps of their king and his donkey. It was better for their cloak to be trampled underfoot than to remain on their back. Because Jesus, riding on a donkey, was their long-awaited Messiah and King. He had the ride of a king. But then there's responses recorded for us. And these responses continue to confirm that he really was this king. The responses of the king come in verses 37 through 40, and we're going to see two of them, both proving his kingship. Sometimes it's said that actions speak louder than words. There's a lot of truth in that, I believe. Actions can speak incredibly loud, right? God doesn't just say he loves us. What does Romans 5:8 say? Well, he demonstrates his own love towards us, and that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You could summarize the first part of that saying, the love of God is loud at the cross, right? It's demonstrated. And yet, words give clarity to actions, don't they? Even in Romans 5:8, the words, while we were yet sinners, make that demonstration profound, don't they? And so here we have the words of the disciples first, to give us clarity to this symbol of a donkey. And you just have to take in the scene. Let me read verses 37 and 38. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The crowd is ready to descend that Mount of Olives with Jesus while he's on his donkey. And they do exactly what Zechariah 9:9 commanded. It said, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly with a loud voice. They praise God. You have to get the sense of exuberance and exaltation as they walk. What a racket this would have been. And notice why. According to all the miracles they had witnessed. These aren't just the general crowds of Jerusalem. Luke records that it's a multitude of what? Disciples. Those who had traveled with him from Galilee. Those who had, in the words of Jesus for discipleship, denied themselves, picked up their cross, and followed after him. Those are the ones made mention of here. They had already seen his lordship on display. They'd already seen his miracles, and they're rejoicing for all the miracles they had seen. What a life it must have been following Jesus. Oh, demoniac. No worry. Jesus is here. He can deal with that. Oh, lame man. He's going to walk. Blind man. No problem. Mute. He's got that. Dead. Here's the Lord of life. This is what the disciples saw on the regular. Jesus performing works that only the Messiah could do. And now they see him riding on a donkey and they cannot be contained. They rejoice and praise. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like something we already had in the Gospel of Luke? Like when the angels praised God before the shepherds at their birth? I'm sure some of the kids have that one memorized too. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men on whom his favor rests. The disciples here understand that Jesus is the one who brings peace. It's noted as heaven's peace. That is, he can reconcile God and man. And as he acts, God's glory is magnified. As Jesus saves, God's glory is on full display. Jesus brings the redemptive purposes of God to their fullness, doesn't he? That's the second half of what we have recorded of them saying. But there's also the first half. And it's a, we'll call it a loose quotation or interpretive quotation from Psalm 18. Look at their words in verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I say it's a loose or even contextual interpretation of Psalm 118, pardon me. Why do I say that? Well, keep your finger in Luke 19:38 and turn in your Bible to Psalm 118:26. You're going to need to keep your finger between these two. Okay, as you turn to Psalm 118:26, here's a little context. Psalm 118 is a psalm of ascent, which means it's sung by the people as they travel to a feast in Jerusalem, such as Passover. Lo and behold, that's what's happening here. But specifically, Psalm 118 is called an enthronement psalm or a coronation psalm, which means it's reserved for the entrance of kings. And this specific part, verse 26, is when the people welcome their king who returns from victory. Now, we could spend an entire sermon or two on Psalm 118. But here's what's necessary for this morning, and we're going to just try to distill it as cleanly and succinctly as possible. Let me read Psalm 118:26. Hear the words carefully. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Now I said, keep your finger, Psalm 118 still, but now go back to Psalm 19:38. What's the difference between Psalm 118:26 and Psalm 19:38? Do you see it? What do the disciples say? They don't say, blessed is he, somewhat ambiguously. They say, Jesus is the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of Yahweh. Jesus has been specified by his disciples as God himself who's come to shepherd his people and come to save his people. And that's why they respond the way they respond, which is the only appropriate act, worship. Worship. They've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, and so they hail him as their king as he enters the city. Go back to Psalm 118 just for a moment. I said, keep your finger there. I hope you did. They do exactly what they're supposed to according to Psalm 118:15, just a few verses back. Look at verse 15. It says, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. This is the prophesied response of the people of God when their king comes. But there's a twist, and that's verse 22 of Psalm 118. Note that twist. Sometimes we like to smooth things out and make them simple, don't we? I think that's what Israel had done with this psalm. Look at Psalm 118:22. You're familiar with it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What does it say? What does it promise? This one who's coming will not just be praised, worshipped, rejoiced in. He'll also be rejected. And that plays itself out immediately in verse 39, back to Luke 19. Let me read verses 39 and 40. This is the second response, one of rejection. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out." We've been in the Gospel of Luke for a long time. I would commend you at this point in the Gospel of Luke to go back to chapter 1 and read through it all again. You'll see how certain threads make their way throughout this gospel. There's a specific prophecy that may have been in the minds of even the disciples as this moment was happening. In Luke 13, 34 and 35, Jesus talked about wanting to gather Jerusalem like hens. Remember that? But then he said, "You won't see me until the time comes when you say," Psalm 118, 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the question we have to ask is this being fulfilled at this moment? Is this what Jesus is saying? And we see, based on the rejection of the Pharisees, that this is not what's happening. While his disciples shout out the words of Psalm 118, 26, "Jerusalem does not yet." For the Pharisees are representative of the people of Jerusalem. They're the builders of Psalm 118, the spiritual leadership of Israel, and they have no use for Jesus. We see that plainly here, don't we? But how can they? How can they? What have we seen of Jesus in Luke? Well, he's a savior. But the Pharisees find themselves in no need of saving. Why? Well, they're rule keepers. They do a pretty good job. They can't be that bad. They're religious. They're not like those other sinners. They're the trouble ones. Pharisees always love to look around and point out who they weren't like. And so the Pharisees see nothing they need in Jesus. He gives them no praise, but only rebuke. And they had made their beds on the praise of men, and it was a pleasant place to lie. So Jesus comes and says, "Here's salvation," but they fail to see their need for it, satisfied with themselves, and so they have nothing to do with him as Messiah. They have nothing to do with the one who would take away their sins. You could say that this is the state of all the lost, embodied for us in Pharisees. They have little use for Jesus. They don't worship him. They don't cling to him. He's not the object of their faith. He's not glorious. They have not repented of their sins so they may be found in him. Hell-bent sinners have little need for Jesus and think little of him. They look at those who worship Jesus and they go, "That commitment seems a little over the top. Being all about Jesus, living your life for him, that seems a little much." But here, we see men who understand Jesus and men who don't. Men who would look on Jesus and worship, and men who would look on those who worship and think just like the Pharisees. Quiet down a little. The king of everything rides before the Pharisees, and don't miss the irony. They try to give him commands, for they don't know him at all. They're the citizens in the parable of the 10 minas that Jesus just talked about who don't want the nobleman to rule over them. They can't see God's works, his plan, nor his person. And their rejection is apparent in their words. Look at how they speak to him. Look at how they refer to the Lord of glory. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up." It's essentially an accusation of blasphemy. "Don't you hear what they're saying? Do you not see what they just did with Psalm 118? Quiet these guys down." But isn't this exactly what was prophesied in Psalm 118? Some would rejoice and some would reject. Does this rejection nullify his kingship? No. Through the rejection, we find out in Psalm 118, he becomes the chief cornerstone. This rejection just proves that he's the king. It proves that his kingdom is real. Maybe another question you would ask is, does this rejection inhibit his kingship? And we see, no, that's absolutely impossible. Look at Jesus' reply. Jesus' response in verse 40 is so different than what we've seen so far in the gospel. Remember in Luke 9, when Peter said, Jesus, you're the Messiah of God. What did Jesus say? Tell no one. Tell no one. Oh, but Jesus' words here are the exact opposite. Everyone needs to know. And if my disciples stop, the rocks are going to start. What a statement. What does he say? My praise cannot be silenced. Why rocks? Why rocks? Well, there's a note of judgment here. Many have noted that this is very similar to Habakkuk, again, another minor prophet. 2:11, there Israel's judgment is spoken of, their sins against God, and the stones in the wall end up testifying against them. In the Old Testament, we see time and time again that God will actually call on nature as witness against his people. But there's something else to these words. Yes, judgment. But I think the way that Jesus says it, you just have to hear how unstoppable this proclamation is of Jesus as king. If my creatures won't rise up and bless me, what? My inanimate objects in creation will. My praise cannot be squelched. It cannot be silenced. It must be known that I am king. It will be declared. What are the opening words? Blessed is the king. Blessed is the king. Now, depending on your familiarity with Zechariah, with Psalm 118, you'll have got a certain sense, and you'll have thought certain things as you walked through Jesus' entry here into Jerusalem. Because you look at Psalm 118, and it's kind of like Psalm 118, but it's not all of Psalm 118. And you look at Zechariah 9, and it's kind of like Zechariah 9, but it's not all of Zechariah 9. You look at the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, and you go, huh, it's there, but it's not all there. Well, what's going on here? Why bring in these illusions if not fulfillment? I would encourage you this week, spend some time in Zechariah 9 through 14. You will enjoy the prophetic presentation of Jesus in this text far more. What's happening here? Why bring up all this stuff? Well, don't forget, our last text, Jesus just said, there's a delay coming in my kingdom. Yes, he's the king, but he's coming in on a colt. Yes, he's coming to reign, but a colt is an interesting way to come, isn't it? There's something that sits in between Zechariah 9 and Zechariah 14 that I think we have to see. I think we have to deal with. I think maybe if we gloss over, we'll actually miss what Jesus is pushing and forcing us to see with all this Zechariah language. Zechariah 12:10, it says this, in the midst of God promising that he'll reign, after promising a humble entry and then showing glory, we find out in Zechariah that his people, the people are hard-hearted, but one day they'll worship. What changes everything? Zechariah 12:10 is that turning point in the book. Here the prophet says, God speaking specifically, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. It's not long after that, in Zechariah 13:1, that it says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We just saw them in verse 10 of chapter 12. For sin and for impurity. How do we get from a humble king to a glorious kingdom? Well, in the middle of it, we find a savior, God himself, according to Zechariah 12:10, that must be pierced. And maybe we respond, where's the triumph in that? I think that's how a Jew of the day would have responded. God being pierced? That's nearly inconceivable. And yet it follows the train of thought in Zechariah, which was established by a little word that I didn't make much of, that I want to turn your attention back to, Zechariah 9:9. For the king was not just mounted on a donkey. Notice what it says, Zechariah 9:9. He was lowly and mounted on a donkey. That's the presentation of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. That's why he can be described as one who is endowed with salvation, because he's lowly. And that lowliness comes to its climax when he's pierced. As Philippians 2:8 tells us, he was obedient. He was humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus would come as this lowly king, but through it, he would take away the sins of his people so that he could bring them into his glorious kingdom. In this way, Jesus brings heaven's peace. In this way, he readies his people so they can actually enter his kingdom. His kingdom is a place where there is no sin, bliss and glory. He can't bring sinners in there. But who does he bring in? Those who he's washed and redeemed by his own shed blood. Jesus comes on a donkey to confirm for us that he is a humble king. And that as a humble king, he will die. And this is not an aberration of a plan, but the plan all along. Oh, what a marvel that the all-knowing creator of everything would die for the sins of his creation. That the perfect life giver would then give up his own life as an offering for sin. That the one to whom all things are due would subject himself to death so that all things could be reconciled to him. His entry must make us confident of this. He is establishing a people that can be in his kingdom. And when he returns, that kingdom will be all glorious. He will rule like Zechariah promised, from sea to the ends of the earth. He will reign in glory. All his enemies will be defeated, and we will see him as they are, because our faith will become what? Sight. Some people talk about the joy of seeing a royal procession, and they clamor all over the place just to try to scramble and get a glimpse of royalty. I don't think I'm ever going to see a royal procession until Jesus returns. And I won't really care. But that day, when Jesus does return and all will confess him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, his glory will shine and there will be no more response. Those who are his enemies and rejecting him will be dealt with, and all his people will stand there and rejoice. And I'm fairly convinced that these disciples were really full of joy as they rejoiced. And yet, whatever joy they knew is but a fraction of the joy that they will know at the return of Jesus. Oh, we have joy in Jesus today, do we not? Oh, friend, it is but a fraction of the joy that you will have when your Savior rides again triumphant into Jerusalem. Never forget, the vast majority of our joy awaits us. One group worships the King. Another group finds such worship unfitting. And so I ask you this morning, I think appropriately, is Jesus your King? There are two responses to Jesus and only two responses to Jesus. And here, if we see what it means for him to be King, it's your object of worship. Is Jesus your object of worship? And more than that, he's Lord, is he not? He's the one to whom obedience is given and allegiance is due. Is Jesus your King? Do you live like Jesus is your King? Selective obedience and kingship don't go together. Is there anything today that the King might require of you to let your hand go of? That the Lord would have need of this? Anything that he might make use for his glory that you don't want to release? Any area of your life that you don't want to let his lordship dictate? If so, I would call you to repentance by showing you the glory of the King. Behold him. He's a different King, is he not? He's a different King than we think of. He's not the King we're used to. He didn't ride in and slay his enemies, did he? No, he rode in and showed them patience. He rode in and displayed kindness. He rode in and offered mercy to his enemies. Here this morning, Jesus, who is lowly and rides on a donkey, as such, he joyfully receives all sinners who turn from their sin and trust in him. And he freely gives hope and life and rest to all who would come in him, to him, for he's humble. And he's merciful. And he has not yet returned. He will return on that white horse. And he will slay his enemies. But he offers even now the opportunity for you to come and receive him as King. Our text teaches us this morning that Jesus is the King. Is Jesus your King? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we delight in your work of grace through your Son. We praise you that you've made a way for man to be reconciled to God. We praise you that it's by faith and not by works. We thank you, Lord. Truly thank you that Jesus is Lord. We find such hope and confidence in that, such assurance that we can come, such rest that we know that he's won, he's defeated death, he conquered the grave, he rose triumphant. So we come and we lay our sins down. We find full forgiveness. What a marvel that is. Father, you're so different than us. We see power like that, and we would expect it to be wielded and abused. And yet that power was totally controlled, and your Son therefore willingly went to a cross. In him we find life. Would it be today, Lord, that you'd bring those who have hard hearts, even at this very moment, who have been treasuring their sins, making idols out of the things of this world, rejoicing in that which is not God, would you grant them grace to see the futility of their ways, the vastness of their sin, and the forgiveness that's offered through Jesus? Grant even now that spirit of grace and supplication that you promised that Israel will one day receive, so that they will look on him who they've pierced and be saved, and be washed at the fountain of Christ's blood. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.